Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the book of Colossians as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through Paul's letter to the faithful brethren in Colossae. We find ourselves at verse 5 this Lord's Day. But we'll start for context at verse 1 and read through verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of our triune God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you have heard it and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. May God add a blessing to the reading of his inspired holy word. So this Lord's Day, we are going to consider one verse, and that is verse 5. And even more specific, we're going to consider two words. And those two words are found in verse 5, and many of you have probably already figured out what those two words are, namely, the gospel. That will be our message this morning. We're going to consider two questions, brothers and sisters. What is this gospel? What is the gospel? And why is it important? Those are the two questions that we are going to consider. Some of you may think at this time, brother, if we continue this verse by verse exposition by two words at a time, we're not going to finish until 2024. That's not the case. We're going to just slow down here because the gospel has a central significance in this letter, just like it does in all of Paul's letters, just like it does in all of Scripture. And we are going to stop, pause, and ask ourselves, what is this gospel? It is important, as we know, if you are a believer or an unbeliever. So by way of review, when we consider our last our message together, we looked at the defining characteristics of the church in Colossae. The three defining characteristics of the church in Colossae. The first one, if you can recall, was that they are faithful brethren. They have faith in Christ, as verse 4 says. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ. In other words, as we established from our very first message, they are believers. This is a church, this church in Colossae, this new church plant, so to speak, relatively new church plant in a small little area in Asia Minor, is a church marked by their faith in Christ. Why is that so important? It's almost like, brother, of course they have faith in Christ. They're a church. Well, as we know, not all churches are true churches. Some churches are gospel-less churches, Christ-less churches, unfortunately. And if it's a gospel-less church, I would submit to you this morning that it is no church at all. Yet what we see with the brethren in Colossae is that they are known first and foremost by a distinguishing mark, and that is they have faith in Christ. That is the first and foremost mark, and arguably the most important. The second is that they have love for each other. They have love for each other. Consider the ending of verse 4. And of your love for all the saints. And of your love for all the saints. Paul is speaking not necessarily of all the saints around the world. He's not necessarily speaking of the church Catholic, the universal church. Paul is specific here in referring to the love that the Colossian church has within the church. They are just a bunch of Christians that just heard of this gospel, that just love each other. That's powerful. That's impactful. How do we know that? Because Paul has to exhort other churches in various letters to have this, to do this thing, right? Consider Romans. He tells the church in Rome to love one another. He exhorts them to do this. Yet this church in Colossae, which we have established, he hasn't met these people. He has a connection vicariously through a man named Epaphras and possibly Timothy and others. He hasn't met this church yet. He knows that they are a group of believers that are marked by the love they have for each other. And that is an important distinction and characteristic of a church. I would argue if a church has no love within it, if there is no love for each other within the church, that's not a church. That's not even a social club. Right? The love we have for each other is a distinguishing mark within the church. And finally, the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. The same hope we established our last time together that we read of in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The same hope that we have. The same eschatological hope. The hope, the future hope that we have. The life that we have to look forward to. The hope that is found in Christ stored up for us in heaven. In other words, this hope, this future hope, we may conclude is Christ Himself. Yes, we have Him now. Yes, if you were in Christ yesterday, you had Him yesterday. Yes, if the Lord gives you a day called tomorrow, you will have Him tomorrow. But we know if we die today, right now, we have an eternity with Christ. And that is the third distinguishing mark that this church, this young church in Colossae, has. Interestingly enough, this tells us there's a lot of implications here. We can just from this alone say that a church that is new, that has just soiled its roots, may have love, may have faith, may have hope, even as new believers. This is not something that needs to be learned over time. This is not something that you earn. This is solely by the grace of God. It is solely by the grace of God that they are in Christ. It is solely by the grace of God that they have love for each other. The unbeliever cannot love without Christ. And it's solely by the grace of God that they have the hope laid up for them in heaven. And verse 5 tells us something very important with regard to that faith, love, and hope, those three characteristics. And it's found at the end of verse 5. Of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Let us consider this gospel this morning. Our first point is simply this. What is the gospel? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're at home, it's right after the book of Romans. And right at the end of the letter, in chapter 15, we're going to consider Paul's summary of the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15. The word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas, then the 12." Let's stop right there. Paul summarizes the gospel message very clearly here by way of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can all amen Paul for the summary of the gospel there. Death, burial, and resurrection. Yet when we read the entirety of the passage, we can also read that implicitly we see Paul referring to the ascension, the session, and the return of Christ. That is, Christ's ascension into heaven, Christ's role as high priest, king, and prophet now in heaven, mediating for us, and His return for sinners. We can also conclude that in our gospel message. Historically, the church has summarized the gospel by way of creeds and confessions. If you are a member at this church, you have read the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You agree with it, hopefully fully, but if at best substantially. And you read what's inside this confession, you can conclude that this is a summary of the gospel. Our confession of faith. Read through each chapter. And at the end, when you get to the end times, you come across realizing, did I just read the gospel three or four times within this document? Well, surely you did, because that's how it was designed. This is also the case with early creedal statements, with many early creedal statements, with orthodox creedal statements, right? For example, if you have a copy of the bulletin, there's an insert that has the Apostles' Creed. I'd ask you to take a look at that if you haven't already. This is one of the early creedal statements of the church. This is around a 3rd or 4th century statement, possibly 5th century statement. And it's not the Apostles' Creed because it was created by the apostles. It's the Apostles' Creed because it teaches the apostolic doctrine mentioned in Acts 2:42. But hear this creedal statement, this summary of the gospel. It reads, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just two quick notes. By Holy Catholic Church, what we mean is the universal church, lowercase c Catholic. Even if it's uppercase c, to be quite honest with you, it means universal. So the universal church, the bride of Christ scattered about. And what we mean by he descended into hell is that he was really dead. He went to the place of the dead, right? So let's just consider those two things, and we'll flesh that out in a little bit. But what we can do, the observations we can make from this creedal statement that summarizes the gospel are threefold. First, if you notice in this statement, it is a very Trinitarian statement, this gospel. The summary of the gospel includes the mention of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Salvation, we know, is monergistic. It is a work of our triune God. When we consider the gospel, it is very important to consider who God is. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit too. When we consider the gospel, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, when we boldly proclaim the gospel, we will be mindful to consider the doctrine of God, who God is. Second observation, the majority of this creedal statement is focused on God the Son. Think of the Apostles' Creed, or just take a look at the Apostles' Creed again. Notice the bulk of this refers to Christ. 70% of this statement refers to Christ. We may conclude that the gospel is all about Christ. Thirdly, the significance of the gospel doesn't end with the death of Christ. And we will see that today, brothers and sisters. The significance of God's glorious gospel doesn't stop with the death of Christ. I would submit to you, it just gets started. It just gets good. It just gets sweet with the death of Christ. Another way we may summarize the gospel is by way of these three words, which I think all of you have heard in this church, and that is God saves sinners. The gospel is that the beautiful truth that God saves sinners. We must understand, however we'd like to explain the gospel, preach the gospel, Christ must be central in our gospel proclamation. Any time we consider the gospel, we must consider Christ. If you don't consider Christ, you're not considering the gospel. We may conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. We may conclude that Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. No Christ, no gospel. That simple. The good news begins with this mind-blowing fact that God is. Who God is. He's our triune God, full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth. The God that loves those made in His image. This word gospel, when we think about it, euangelion, this Greek word gospel, it literally means good tidings of salvation through Christ. This word gospel, when we read it, when we read the gospel accounts in Scripture, when we read Paul's letters to the churches, and he refers to this glorious gospel, Christ is always involved. There's no gospel without Christ. I don't mean to harp on this point, but it's extremely important that we consider it. In other words, first and foremost, the gospel, when we consider who God is, the gospel is good because it comes from a good God. When we consider the gospel and start with the doctrine of God, start with who God is, we, before even really analyzing the message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, before we get really theological in dealing with the covenant of redemption and the agreement within the Father and the Son, that the Son would go and save His people, before we get into that, the simple truth that God is, that He is good, that He is love, that He is full of grace and truth, is powerful because it tells us everything that flows from Him is good. His creation, those made in His image, animals, nature, the gospel. It is good because it comes from God, first and foremost. Interestingly enough, I don't think we consider this enough. I think when we think of the gospel, we go right to the cross, which is okay. That's all right. But we would be wise to consider who God is when we consider this glorious gospel. He's good, He is wise, He is just. We know all about this God. We know about this God. When we consider who God is, we consider the decrees of God, the counsel of God, if you will. It starts by considering God's plan of salvation prior to creation. So now we have established who God is. Now we consider this gospel. This gospel is important prior to creation. That's another glorious truth that we must consider. This is otherwise understood by way of the covenant of redemption that I've mentioned, a theological covenant. It's when the Bible uses the term covenant, typically it refers to an agreement between two parties. That's a very simplified way, and I know some professors will probably beat me up for that definition, but in a very simplified sense, it's an agreement within two parties, usually between God and man. Just for example, Genesis 17, we read of the covenant God makes with Abraham, God and man. First Samuel 15, we read of the Davidic covenant, God, David, man, right? The new covenant, God and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see with the covenant of redemption is Father and Son in eternity. Agreeing, the Son willingly accepting out of love, out of care for sinners, that He would go and rescue His people. Long before this earth was created, long before animals were created, in eternity past. This language is the language that we read of in Philippians chapter 2, the Carmen Christi. Philippians, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 2 through 11. And I want to really turn here to establish this point that I'm trying to make with regards to the covenant of redemption. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." This tells us much about Christ right off the bat. First and foremost, the text says that He's equal with God. And when we think of God in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. So here we see that the second person of the Trinity takes on the form of flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, ironically, we start with the doctrine of God. Isn't that interesting? The second point is within the humiliation, which is Christ taking on the form of flesh, leaving heaven, coming to earth, fallen earth, taking on the form of flesh as a man. Within this humiliation consists the rejection and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew in this covenantal agreement, He knew He was going to suffer and He knew He was going to die. That is known by Christ. It was not news to him. He knew. That is a part of God's plan of redemption. He willingly came. The end of Christ's humiliation, we know, is marked by a bloody, gruesome death on the cross, the worst possible way. What you might be thinking at this moment, especially some of those listening online, what you might be thinking is, brother, why are we talking about a theological covenant? I thought we were talking about the gospel. Why are we getting so deep into this theology? Well, because the covenant of redemption, God's plan of salvation in eternity past, is foundational when understanding God's plan of redemption formally in Christ. It's foundational in understanding the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we probably don't consider God's eternal plan prior to creation, right? We think about time and space. That's how we operate because we're creatures. But it's important to consider the mind of God when we are able. It's important to consider the mind of God when we are able. It allows us to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ in a much more deeper, meaningful way when we consider God's plan of redemption and how Christ willingly left heaven to come and save his people. This began with perfect obedience to the law of God. Jesus began this life on earth as a child, just like you and I. God was an embryo. He started as a child in the womb of a mother, just like us. Grew into a young man. Grew in the grace and knowledge of himself. Jesus learned. He grew in the grace and knowledge of himself. When he read the Old Testament, he time and time again pointed to the Old Testament and said, "That's about me, that's about me, that's about me," and grew humbly. Perfect obedience to the law. Galatians 4 tells us that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. Meaning, as a Jewish boy, he was to not only follow the civil and judicial laws, but the ceremonial laws as well. In addition to the moral law of God, which we've considered this summer by way of the Ten Commandments. This is God's perfect standard for all image bearers of God. This is God's perfect standard for God the Son as well. Yet the difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ is we can't live up to that perfect standard. But He did. Willingly. Perfectly. Perfect obedience to the law of God. Jesus never sinned. Right? When we think of His obedience, being obedience to the law, Jesus never sinned. He never had a wicked desire of lust and greed. He never cursed at his father. He didn't disobey the civil authorities because he was mad about what they said. He didn't do any of those things. He was willingly obedient to the point of death. Everything in Jesus' life, when it came to his public ministry, was perfection. Time and time again. All marked by love. We must understand when we consider the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even those years that we don't read about in Scripture. What about what happened with Jesus between ages 30 and 27, 28? Not much about that in the Scriptures. Those years were perfect too. Those years were perfect as well. Never sinned. He knew that the entire Old Testament was about Him. So as we read in the Old Testament, all these prophecies, all these types and shadows, these ways of revealing Christ to us, to His people, all of this is seen in Jesus' public ministry and fulfilled perfectly. As we hear time and time again, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Unfortunately, many denominations, for some reason, fail to read the Old Testament or don't preach from the Old Testament or just don't want to really acknowledge the Old Testament. I think it's kind of old news. We don't really need to deal with that anymore. But the reality is every word in the Old Testament points us to Christ. And we need to be pointed to Christ in every single way possible, however we can. I'm talking when you go outside after this sermon and look to the clouds, those clouds need to point us to Christ, right? Romans chapter 1, natural theology. It's important that we consider the obedience of Christ in the gospel. We would be mindful to consider 2 points, excuse me. The first is that Christ's full obedience to all the prescriptions of the divine law, every jot and tittle, every command, every precept was done for us. Christ didn't just fulfill the law. Christ wasn't just a perfect God-man for the sake of doing so. He didn't just obey the law of God just because he wanted to do it. He obeyed the law of God with us in mind, with his people in mind. In other words, when we think of Christ's obedience as it relates to the gospel, it is truly a matter of life and death. If Christ was not obedient to the point of death, there is no Christian faith. There is zero Christian faith. This doctrine is so important that R.C. Sproul, when you think of the obedience of Christ, R.C. Sproul once said that if you are not either explicitly or implicitly mentioning the obedience of Christ, it is no sermon at all. That's how important the obedience of Christ is and what Christ has done for sinners. Christ's life of perfect covenant love and obedience is important to us to know today. Like I mentioned, everything that Christ did on this earth in his public ministry as it relates to this gospel message was marked out of love. Think of Christ's public ministry. Out of love, he heals a man on the Sabbath. Out of love, he opens the eyes of the blind. Out of love, he cured the leper. Out of love, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Because this is purely out of a perfect love for his people. Out of love, the God-man willingly takes the punishment of the cross, is nailed to the cross, looks at a thief, a horrible thief. This isn't a thief that went and took a piece of gum from a store. This is the thief of thieves. This is a wicked, vile man. Looks at that man and tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Out of love, Christ does this. Out of love, Christ says, I thirst. Many of us read that, right? We read that Christ said, I thirst. And yeah, he's probably really thirsty. He probably was. He probably was really thirsty. That's not why he says, I thirst. He wants this turmoil, this exhaustion, this death to end, that sinners may be set free. It is that thirst that he speaks of. It is out of love he does this. It is out of love he approaches the cross to die. We briefly considered the importance of Christ's obedience. Let us briefly consider the importance of his death. The question at this point, I think, for all of us is very simple. You said Jesus is perfect. You said he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He didn't sin. He didn't have wicked thoughts and desires, inclinations to sin against God. Since Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth, since he didn't break any of the commandments that you're talking about, why did he have to die? Why did the only good man to ever live die? Why did the only good person to ever live die? That is the question. It's a good question, but there's a simple answer. Jesus had to taste death. He had to bear the wrath on the cross so that sinners like you and I will never taste death. So sinners like you and I can live. He bears the wrath of God on the cross so that sinners like you and I never have to taste God's wrath. Never. If you are in Christ, you will never taste the wrath of God. That is powerful. That is meaningful. That's gospel. One commentator once said, Jesus is said to die as a substitute for the sinner, in whose place Jesus is said to die. Our substitute. He takes what we deserve on the cross. That's why He had to die. So that we can live. So that we can never go through what He went through. So that that hour, that darkest hour, where Christ is on the cross, feeling as vulnerable, as alone as possible, ready to die. He did that for us, out of love. And He knew He would have to die the entire time. We don't even know what tomorrow brings. We don't know when we're going to die. And when we think of that, it scares us. We don't want to die. Life is good. We love this earth. God's creation is wonderful. All the blessings in Christ, being able to minister to you guys. I don't want to die. Death's our enemy. Christ knew He was going to die. John chapter 10, right? Turn with me to John chapter 10 briefly. Book of John. Many of you probably have this text memorized. John chapter 10. Starting at verse 14. The Word of God says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's just stop right there. Jesus knew that He would have to die for the people that the Father had given Him. He knew it. And by this death, when we consider this death, when we read the death that He's talking about, the prediction of His own death on the cross that we read later in John 12, or earlier in John 12, for example, when we think of this death, may we think first and foremost of God's hatred against sin. Of God's hatred against sin. Again, the Lord of glory is on the cross, the only innocent man to ever die. We know He didn't deserve this punishment. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. He doesn't deserve to die. But He did it for me. And He knew He did. May we first consider God's hatred against sin. Your sin. My sin. The sin of all of God's people. Satisfied on the cross. The second point that we may consider. The second point that we may consider is the love of God for sinners. When we look at the cross, we see God's hatred against sin. We know that He hates sin because His Son died on the cross. Yet we also know of His love for sinners because His Son died on the cross. When we consider the cross, we consider God's hatred against sin and His love for sinners like you and I. Be mindful of thinking of the cross that way. The death of Christ, brothers and sisters, the death of Christ doesn't offer us a chance to be made right with God. It secures it for us by faith. His death secures life for us. Meaning it's not Christ's blood plus your blood of martyrdom or whatever you want. It's not Christ's blood plus the blood of another. There's no sacrificial system that you are enslaved to. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is it. It's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. It's sufficient for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. For the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. All who believe. It is sufficient. A sufficient gospel. We know this by looking at His death. It's a life-sustaining, sin-covering, soul-quenching, a blood-atoning, glorious gospel that we see on the cross. Satisfied. By His death, sinners are made alive. We are made alive by Christ's death. Subsequently, He was buried after the Lord of glory died on the cross. He was buried. Lord Jesus was buried for 3 days, as the scriptures tell us. He was really dead. As that creedal statement we read, He descended into hell. He's really dead. Really was dead. Really was in the place of the dead. The significance of the burial of Christ and the gospel is so interesting when we think about it. It's almost like we overlook the burial because of the resurrection. The resurrection is so important to us, right? Raised for our justification, etc., etc. We're going to consider that. But we almost overlook the burial. But it's so important. Typically, when we think of somebody dying, we never really mention, typically we don't mention their like burial or anything like that. We don't tell somebody, brother so-and-so died and buried. He was buried. Like we assume that. It's like an assumption. Buried or cremated or however the person dies or is left. But when it comes to the Lord of glory, his burial emphasizes the importance of his death. We may say he really died. We may say that God died on the cross and was buried for a time and remained dead. The importance of his burial, when we consider what the Word of God tells us, is so important. First and foremost, historically speaking, we can read the burial of Christ and know that is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. Second, we know that he was buried to endure the curse of death for his people. He's buried to endure the curse of death for us. We may say in some sense, the burial of Christ marks the completion of his perfect obedience. We may in some sense look at the burial and say, Christ is dead, and say that's like the exclamation point on the obedience of Christ. Herman Bovink says, the state of death in which Christ entered when he died was essentially part of his humiliation, as his spiritual suffering was on the cross. And both together, he completed his perfect obedience. And finally, when we think of the burial of Christ, Christ being buried, Christ really being dead, really being in the tomb, we may consider this as really the foundation, the foundational framework for the resurrection. It's the event right before the resurrection. It sets the tone for the resurrection, which follows his death, which follows the burial, Christ's resurrection. Christ rose from the dead, making his victory or marking his victory over sin and death. Rose from the dead. Death could not hold the Lord of glory. Death could not hold the Lord of glory. What does that resurrection tell us right away? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Only God can take the wrath of God and survive. That's what it tells us right away. It says that Jesus is who he said he was. It's who he said he is. It shows us we would be a fool to not believe every word written in this book. That's what it tells us. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross, really died, and really beat death. Like the death of Christ, the resurrection has so much significance. Time will not even allow me to go over all the significance of the resurrection. It deserves a sermon of its own. Matter of fact, when I told a brother this morning that I'm preaching on two words, the gospel, he said, oh, is it a series? Because each one of these doctrines can be taken into individual sermons. There's so much here, so much meat. But one thing we can say just briefly when it comes to the resurrection of Christ is simply reading the Word of God and see what Paul says. And that is, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain and so is our faith. Do you know what that means? If Christ was not resurrected, this is pointless. All of it. You being here, me preaching to you, my entire life's work, your entire life's work, it's meaningless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, praise God that He is raised from the dead. Today, this Lord's Day, we gather together to say He is risen. We don't wait for Easter. It is now where we say this. He is risen. We praise God for that. Because if He wasn't, we're all foolish. We're fools if He wasn't. And when you read the Proverbs with regards to being a fool, it says a lot. If Christ is not been raised and our preaching is in vain, so is our faith. We praise God that Christ is risen. The resurrection account is unique in history. It's very unique in history. Don't let an atheist skeptic tell you otherwise. We have all these unbelievers in this world saying things like, well, resurrection, virgin birth and resurrection, that sounds like Egyptian mythology. That sounds like didn't people 2,000 years before the New Testament talk about a resurrection? those kind of silly, foolish questions? Where in history do we read of the resurrection narratives like we see in the gospel accounts? Four different writers, four different perspectives, all happen to see the exact same thing. Details are different, right? John's gospel is a little different. Mark's a lot more brief. Matthew focuses on different things. Four different perspectives. Or how about, let's say the 500 that he reappeared to. Or how about the empty tomb? Are we going to act like there's just an empty tomb every day of the week? No. This is significant to history. It's the only such account. What about the transformation of the gospel in the entire Middle East 2,000 years ago? Shall we talk about that? How the gospel goes into the world and changes, flips things upside down? What did it do to the church in Colossae? Or how about all the evidence that we read in the Old Testament that says this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and then it happens? Should we just throw that out as well? You see how important the resurrection is to our faith? And that's not even touching the surface. What about the benefits of our resurrection, of Christ's resurrection to us? How about the benefits of Christ's resurrection? Paul says in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are made right before God because of Christ's resurrection. God declares us righteous because of the work of Christ. And now, the next chapter, Romans 5, Paul starts by talking about the benefits of justification. That we have hope now, right now. We have been given hope because of Christ's resurrection. That's the first one. We have communication with God. We can go to God in prayer. We're commanded to go to Him to prayer. He calls us, come to me. All those who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is a benefit of justification. Or how about peace, brothers and sisters? Please, how about peace? How much do we need peace right now? Right now in October 2020 America. Pre-election. All the violence that's happening in our nation. All the wicked things that are happening around us. People getting targeted. People getting threatened for death. How much do we need peace right now as a church and know God's in control? God is sovereign. I know that there's turmoil outside. I know that there's a lot of unknowns. It doesn't make me comfortable. But what does is that I have peace with God because I know He's in control. That's a benefit of justification. Without the resurrection of Christ, doesn't happen. That's just a start. But that's central to the gospel. And subsequently we have the ascension of Christ into heaven. The session of Christ, King Jesus on His throne now. And the guarantee revealed to us in the Word of God that He will return for His people. That is the exclamation point of the gospel. That is the exclamation point of the gospel. Our second point, much shorter than our first point, but our second point, why is the gospel important? All this good news that you've heard from this beautiful, glorious word, all of this good news, why is this gospel message important? Why is the message of salvation, of the redemption of sinners, why is it important? First and foremost, Paul nails it in Romans 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel is important because we got a problem. We got a big problem. That problem is sin. All have sinned and fall short, starting with our first parents. The imputation, first and foremost, of Adam's sin. So when Adam fell. All mankind fall. Every single one. That's why even children today, beautiful babies, young teens, young children have the same problem that the 60-year-old man has. That problem is sin. Sin permeates all of us to the core. We don't have a good bone in our body. It's the first reason why the gospel would be important. Adam, as a representative of all mankind, sinned in the garden. Now we are imputed with that sin. So we immediately start with a sin problem. We have an inclination to disobey God. That means we have a strong desire to disobey. It's horrible, it's terrible, but our inclination is to do the opposite of what God says. We don't desire to do good. We don't seek to do good all of our days. It's because we are born sinners, separate from God, separated from God, in need of a Savior. Why is the gospel so important? Because of God's standard of perfection. As we have considered, our sin makes it absolutely impossible to attain God's standard of perfection. God says, be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect, therefore you must be perfect. Which one of you is perfect? That's a problem for us. Because if God's standard is perfection and we're imperfect, we have a disconnection right off of the bat. Even one sin is too many. Even one sin is enough to separate us from God. Why is the gospel so important? Secondly, it is the only message of hope for sinners. This is very important. The gospel is the only message of hope for sinners. We live in a world today that has countless gospels. Live your best life now, as one heretic says, is a gospel. Try Jesus for 30 days. Put Jesus on for 30 days is another gospel. It is Christ plus is another gospel. Yet all those messages are messages of condemnation. They are not messages of good news. Because they are Christless. Live your best life now is not the gospel. Jesus isn't a gym pass. You don't try Jesus for 30 days. Jesus goes into your heart, changes your heart. The Holy Spirit lives within you and you become a new person. New creation in Christ. New identity, new joys, new desires, new loves. And it is God working through you. That is why you love. That is why your desires are changed. But it is the only message of good news. That's why the gospel, another reason why the gospel is important. We have all these messages of condemnation. You mean to tell me if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, And I just follow these specific set of laws and I can get into heaven? That's bad news because you can't follow laws. It's bad news because what you say is Christ's work on the cross is not sufficient. It needs something. I just said it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ doesn't need us. We need Him. There's only one gospel. Ephesians 4 makes that clear. Paul says one faith, one baptism. He's essentially saying one gospel, one message, one good news, one Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says there's one gospel. John 14:6, on the way, the truth, and life. It's one way, exclusivity, Christ alone. That's it. Not Christ plus, not something else, not a different Christ. Thirdly, and finally, why is the gospel important? There will be a time where we leave this earth and we are no longer able to hear and preach the gospel. That's why it's important. You're not here for the lifetime. You're not here for the rest of the duration of the earth's existence. You're here for a short time. And while you're here, you have the privilege, the honor, the blessing to hear the gospel. That is an honor. It is a privilege. People leave this country, go out into foreign lands and risk their life so people can hear this message. It is a privilege and honor that you are here hearing this gospel message. But I will tell you, you're only here for a short time. And while the gospel will live, while the gospel would still go forth in the providence of God long after you are here, You will not. You will find a day. If you are in Christ, you will find a day where you find yourself in the presence of God worshiping Him. And why does that matter? Because you have a mission, brothers and sisters. You have a duty before God to go and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many, many people in this world spurn the Son of God by rejecting the gospel. And I will tell you now, all those who reject the gospel and die in their sin have an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth to look forward to. Well, there will be no second chance for those who spurn the Son of God. You die in your sin, there is no second chance. You have to face God on Judgment Day and give an account for what you know, what you have been told. Here's the problem with that. A lot of people think that Judgment Day is a time where you can plead your case with God, where you can duke it out with God, where you can settle the disputes, give God an earful of what you had a problem with while you were living on His beautiful earth. No. That final judgment is a verdict. The final judgment is a verdict. It is the time where you have to answer what you said about Christ. And it's a rhetorical answer. It's a rhetorical question. All those who believe in Him, who call upon His name, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. If you're in Christ today, as we've heard this morning, we're saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. You're secure in Christ. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And you may today rejoice in that beautiful truth. But if you are not in Christ and you hear this message, you need to turn from your sin. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Trust in Him and Him alone, lest you too likewise perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for proclamation of the gospel. Consider the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. May we meditate on the importance of the gospel this Lord's Day for Your glory. May we have such a strong desire as Your church to go out and preach the gospel. Call them to Your household that we may make disciples of all men, of all women, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. May You be glorified this Lord's Day. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.